But we are keeping the Day of Atonement today. And we all are very familiar with the scriptures in Leviticus 23, which talk about the annual feast days. Now, we in God's church are very familiar with that. It's amazing how many people outside God's church have never even heard of those holy days. And when we start talking about those holy days in sermons and posters on internet, we are getting many surprised comments. Frankly, I was surprised this morning when I received a memo from somebody who had just listened to our trumpet sermon over there in Germany, and he sent me two videos. One was from the highest-ranking Catholic priest over there in Germany, and the other one was from a very high-ranking Protestant minister in Germany. The high-ranking Protestant minister in Germany said very dogmatically, Jesus Christ is not God. The highest-ranking Catholic priest in Germany said, Christ didn't die as our atonement. His death has nothing to do with atoning for our sins. Now, this is quite a shocker. That's quite a blasphemy. But that is also something which I'm not that surprised about if you think about it, how far traditional Christianity has moved away from what the Bible teaches. So we want to go into what the Bible says about the Day of Atonement today. And I'd like to turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and just read a few scriptures which talk about the Day of Atonement. And let's look into how this is being described. And let's also notice how this has applicable relationship and relevance for us today. In Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 26. It says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. In other words, a time when we assemble and fellowship with God and one another. You shall afflict your souls. Another expression for you shall fast. And that's what we are doing, 24 hours from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That's why I don't have a glass of beer, a glass of wine, a glass of milk, a glass of water, whatever, in front of me. He says, And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We just gave an offering a few minutes ago. Verse 28, And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Notice this carefully. To make atonement for you. So this day, the Day of Atonement, was picturing something which would, in the larger scale, happen later. But it was already here a day which would make atonement, in a very limited way, as we will see, for the nation of Israel. If you go to chapter 16, Leviticus 16 and verse 17. This also happened on the Day of Atonement at the time when Israel kept it, the nation that is. Leviticus 16 verse 17, There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, that's the priest, for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Notice this, the congregation of Israel. Notice also verse 24 in the same chapter. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. So again, here, atonement for the people is mentioned. And finally, in the same chapter in verse 34, This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, when we are baptized members of the Church of God, we have received God's Holy Spirit, and we are looking back to the Passover. The Passover is a time when we think of the fact that our sins have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is an individual situation. Today, not too many are called to the truth. Not too many are properly baptized into the truth, into the church, into the family of God. We have seven holy days. We just thought about Passover. We just thought about the days of unleavened bread, the time when we are supposed to come out of sin. But we cannot do it on our own, can we? And so that's why we are thinking of Pentecost, the time when the Holy Spirit is given, giving us the power to overcome sin. Then we are thinking of trumpets, the time when Jesus Christ returns. Then we are thinking of the Day of Atonement, prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, the time when this world, see, not just only individually talking about individuals called out of this world, but the entire world will have an opportunity to come atoned with God. That is what Jesus Christ is going to do, when he will remove Satan from his throne, when he will take over the throne of this world, over this world, replace Satan, begin to rule over this world. Then the opportunity for salvation will be open for everyone. That is not the case now. That's why you read here, when you're talking about the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, it's always for the nation, the congregation of Israel, the entire congregation. But it also has meaning for us, individually. Because even though we are baptized members, we are not without sin, are we? And so the Day of Atonement again reminds us, as we will see, of the tremendous sacrifice which Christ has given, which we also need on a continued basis. Every time we sin, we need forgiveness. And we can only obtain that forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness God expects of you, the kind of forgiveness you have to have, the kind of forgiveness God wants to give you. We can only receive it through our acknowledgement and acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now notice in Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 14 to 16. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 14. Everyone, included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. Again, talking about the congregation of Israel. A German Bible, the Menge translation, actually says to make a covering of your lives, or for your lives, which is quite a good rendering, because it's talking about the preservation here of physical life. As I will show you, it's not talking about the preservation of spiritual life. It's talking here about the preservation of physical life. The atonement we are talking about in the Old Testament was for the purpose of the preservation of physical life. Notice in Exodus, though, chapter 32, this is at the time when Moses was on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. People of Israel became frustrated, they became faithless, they didn't know what happened, and so they started building the golden calf. And of course God was extremely upset about that. In Exodus chapter 32, and in verse 30, that Moses went down, he says, "It came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord," again that is, "perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." It's talking about the book of life. If we are baptized members, our names are written in the book of life. Now, we can be blotted out when we lose the Holy Spirit, when we commit the unpardonable sin. Now, Moses is alluding to this. Moses knew his name was in the book of life. He was willing to give up his eternal life for the preservation of the people. What a tremendous attitude. Now, of course, that's not how it works. And God makes this very clear. Because he goes on to say in verse 34, or the Lord said to Moses in verse 33, whoever has sinned against me. And now he's talking about the unpardonable sin, which leads to the name of a person being blotted out of the book of life. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. Why? Because they didn't repent. You see, and God never forgives unless there is repentance. And so, Moses couldn't repent for them. You cannot repent for anybody else. You can only repent for your own sins, insofar as your own life is concerned. See, many people think they can convert others. They can go out and just tell others, you have to accept that way of life, and it's so clear to you, so why can't they? No, you can't, see, because God has to call somebody. And unless God calls that person, there is no way that that person can come to God. Repentance is a gift from God, but you must accept it. You must use it. And so this nation here wasn't willing to repent. And so God said, well, I'm going to punish them for their sin when their time comes. What about that sacrificial system which was instituted, which actually was instituted after the episode with the golden calf? You don't read anything about sacrifices when God led Israel out of Egypt. It was instituted a year later after Moses had received the Ten Commandments from God. But what about it? What was the purpose of it? Notice in Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And it's read, beginning in verse 3. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So here is that word again, that reference to the day of atonement. Notice also in chapter 4 and verse 20. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. We are talking about a way which God had provided through the giving of animal sacrifices to obtain some kind of forgiveness for sin, to create some kind of an atonement, of a reconciliation, if you please, between the nation and God. What kind of atonement, though? What kind of forgiveness, though, are we talking about? Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, a principle is explained that here was an innocent person who was murdered. And the murder was not resolved. It was not found out as to who the murderer was. God didn't take that very lightly, though. And something had to happen. And notice in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 8. Even though they didn't have the murderer, even though they didn't have the guilty party, look, it says, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. Verse 9. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. They had to make a sacrifice to give atonement for the shedding of innocent blood because it happened on their lands. You see how different is that attitude with our attitude today, where we don't seem to care at all how many murders are taking place in our neighborhood, in our land, in our country, around the world. The land on which blood had been shed had to be atoned for. Remember how God says in the New Testament that the blood of righteous Abel cries out to him? Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. Again we read, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Even the land where blood was shed had to be atoned for. So later we find a few exceptions, because normally when you look at the kings of Israel and Judah, after David pretty much, might include Solomon, hopefully he repented before he died, but after that you don't find one king of Israel which was righteous, not one, all the way through. Now you find a few kings of Judah who were righteous, and here's one, Hezekiah. Turn to 2 Chronicles please with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 24. It says, "The priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel." So Hezekiah reinstated that sacrificial system, which apparently had fallen into neglect. And he understood that it had to be done to make atonement for the nation. Let's look at chapter 30, beginning in verse 17. This is talking about the Passover. But it's talking about people who had taken the Passover even though they were not ritually clean. They hadn't gone through certain cleansing requirements. But as we see here in this passage, the rituals were not really what God was looking after. And Hezekiah understood that too. In 2 Chronicles 13, beginning in verse 30, rather, beginning in verse 17. 2 Chronicles 30, beginning in verse 17. "For there were many in the congregation who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs, for everyone who wasn't clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulon, had not cleansed themselves." See, it was ritual cleansing here. "Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listens to Hezekiah and healed the people." But even there we see that atonement was necessary, even for ritual uncleanliness. So a purification had to occur. But you see, that wasn't what it was all about. It was already understood in the Old Testament. It was already taught in the Old Testament that offerings and sacrifices could never really provide the kind of atonement which God wants, which we have to have. They were just a forerunner. They were just showing what would happen. God would have to show a way, and he would have to go through a tremendous sacrifice to bring about the atonement which really matters. Notice in Psalm 65, and while we are reading these scriptures, you might remember that David said, burnt offering and other offerings you really don't want, you want a broken heart. David understood that. See, the Israelites, they used the offerings as a vehicle to continue sinning. They said, I'll sin, I'll give the offering, I can sin again. See, that's not what it was about. That was not what God had in mind, even when it came to the sacrifices. But in Psalm 65, and in verse 3, he says, "Iniquities," this is David speaking, "iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide." Future. atonement for them. He's referring to the really important atonement, which would happen in the future. Also notice Psalm 79. Psalm 79 in verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. How would he do it? How would he do it? Now here comes a scripture which was already mentioned in the sermonette and the offertory. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. See, not in animal sacrifices. No, in mercy and in truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. But how is it provided? So that we receive it and then we can go on sinning? Notice how it continues. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. The idea is not, even when it comes to the ultimate atonement we are going to talk about in a moment, oh, we'll just accept that and then we can go on sinning. No, we have to depart from evil. And we do that because we have the fear of the Lord within us, the fear to sin against him, the respect for him, the love for him, that we wouldn't want to sin against him because God hates sin. Do we hate sin? That's the question. Notice an interesting scripture in the book of Daniel, a prophecy which refers to the ultimate atonement which would come, which we are going to talk about. Now, you wouldn't necessarily see that when you read the King James Bible, because here the word atonement is not used, even though it should have been. Because it's the same word. The same word all along we have been reading. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Notice this passage. Daniel chapter 9 verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make, here it says, reconciliation for iniquity. However, the word is atonement. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is talking about Christ's first coming. It is talking about that Christ would bring the atonement which is necessary to make an end to sin for us. You see, that would happen. It wouldn't happen through animal sacrifices, couldn't. Now, going back, however, to the animal sacrifices, one thing is very important to understand. You could not give an animal sacrifice. You could not obtain atonement if your sin was a sin of rebellion or when there was lack of repentance. For such kind of conduct, no animal sacrifice would be given or accepted. Notice in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Now here we are talking about physical death. We are talking about these people had sinned against God, they had rebelled against him, they didn't repent, God wouldn't spare their lives, they would die. But let's also apply this to ourselves from a spiritual standpoint. If we are acting with rebellion, if we are continuously sinning against God, if we are giving up, we who have received God's Holy Spirit, God says there is no longer any sacrifice for you. For you, there's only a fearful expectation of the fire which is going to burn you up. See, let's also apply this to the unpardonable sin, because, yes, in that case, there is no atonement for us either. We will have to sacrifice Christ all over again, which is not possible. Notice also in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 and in verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 23. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me, provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Now that's Jeremiah praying. You might say, oh, this is kind of a harsh prayer, unchristian prayer. You see, you've got to understand, Jeremiah understood the mindset of those people. They had not repented. They were unwilling to repent. They were living in iniquity, in rebellion. And so Jeremiah is just stating the fact here. In a mind frame like that, God is not going to forgive them. He can't. He doesn't. He won't. And so he's pointing this out. As long as they have this kind of a mind frame, you, God, are not going to forgive them. Of course, the wish is they would change, even from a physical standpoint, let alone a spiritual one. But as long as one is in that kind of a frame of mind, there is no atonement. There is no forgiveness. But God promised the ancient houses of Israel and Judah that in the future, atonement would be provided for their sins when they reach the point of repentance. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 62 and 63. Let's start with verse 61 to get the context. You will remember your ways and be ashamed. Here is the element of repentance. When you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. Verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you. Now he's talking about the new covenant. It's a new covenant which we are already living under. In other words, when Christ died for us, when we accepted the Passover, when we accepted his sacrifice, he says, this is a new covenant in my blood. We are already under the conditions of the new covenant. See, the new covenant hasn't been ratified yet. The new covenant is a marriage agreement. That's going beyond the sermon a little bit. I just want to briefly explain that. The new covenant is a marriage agreement. We are going to marry Christ when he returns. But it's going to be spirit beings marrying each other. It's going to be a marriage between Jesus Christ, a spirit being, and us being a spirit being. We are not spirit beings yet. But we are already living under the conditions of the new covenant. The marriage hasn't been consummated yet, if you please, from a spiritual standpoint. The same is going to happen in the future, when God is going to open up the minds of everyone, when he is offering them repentance, when he's offering them forgiveness, when he's offering them the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what he's talking about. I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. So God promised that already he would do that for the entire house of Israel, the entire house of Judah, for the Gentiles as well. He's not talking about animal sacrifices here, obviously. He's talking about something altogether different. And we know what that altogether different element is, don't we? It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the animal sacrifices were a forerunner, foreshadowing his sacrifice. They were given, I believe, to an extent, to impress on the people how great that ultimate sacrifice would have to be. We already read that in the millennium, for a while, animal sacrifices will be given again. They will be given again because the people have to come to the point where they understand. It's not an easy thing to kill a lamb you might have gotten attached to, perhaps. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God, who carried away the sins of the world, he was God. He became man. Totally man. He wasn't fully God and fully man. That's absolute nonsense. It's illogical on top of it. He became fully man. God became flesh. He became flesh so that he could overcome sin in the flesh. He became flesh so that he could die. God can't die. Now, he was still God with us because that was the person he always been, because there was never a time Jesus Christ didn't exist, you see. But he turned into flesh. He became like us in all points. And so he was tempted in all points as we are. But he was ever without sin. He never ever sinned. You see the tremendous sacrifice, even when it comes to that, but then think in terms of what he went through, how he was tortured, how he was forsaken by everyone, how he was killed, and then, of course, he was resurrected. That is the kind of sacrifice Jesus was willing to give for you and for me. The animal sacrifice was just a small foretaste, foreshadow for what would happen. And so we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who would believe in him wouldn't have to perish, but could have eternal life. Belief, however, is not theoretical belief. It's not enough to say, oh, I believe in Christ. I believe in the sacrifice. No, belief means, faith means you obey. It talks many times about the obedience of the faith. So it never makes a mistake thinking that as long as you just say the magic words, you're already saved. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Notice in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 11. Let's also not forget that we read that the gift of God is eternal life and that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. When you sin, when you transgress the law, sin is the transgression of the law, you have incurred the death penalty upon yourself. But this is not going to be the physical death penalty which we were talking about in the Old Testament. Now we're talking about eternal death, from which there is no resurrection. So a way had to be provided that you could be saved from that eternal death, that death in the Gehenna fire. That was never done and never meant to be done through animal sacrifices. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, when I prepared this sermon for the German brethren and the German audience, and then I prepared it for the English audience, I noticed something very remarkable. In the German, pretty much all the scriptures in the Old Testament were not translated as well as they could have been. The English was totally correct there. They, in most cases, used the word atonement. The Germans used all kinds of other words. However, when comparing now how it was translated in the New Testament, I found that the Germans pretty much basically always had it right, whereas the English Bible pretty much has it clouded. Now, if you have an authorized version, the authorized version is the only Bible, as far as I can tell, which has it correct in this place. In this place. Because that's how they translate that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement. And that's how it should be. It says here, reconciliation. The word is atonement. That's important to understand, because we are going to read quite a bit now about reconciliation, but the word should be atonement all the way through in the New Testament. It, of course, refers back to the Day of Atonement, and it refers to Jesus Christ, our atonement for our sins. In the Greek, the word, if you are interested in that, is katalage, and it means, according to Strong's number 2643, what's it all down now? It means atonement. It can also mean reconciliation. But I prefer the word atonement because it goes much deeper into the meaning as to what the Day of Atonement pictures. Now, in the Hebrew, the word atonement is used, or the word reconciliation is used sometimes. It means to make atonement, of course, or to cover. But the Greek word is much stronger. than the Hebrew words. Much stronger. We got to understand that. See, the kind of atonement which Christ brought is not the kind of atonement the animal sacrifices were providing. It's much stronger. It means, according to Young's dictionary, to change thoroughly. To change thoroughly. The atonement which Jesus Christ brings has to promote and has to establish a thorough change in our condition, in our relationship, in our life. A thorough change. Notice Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 15. For if they're being cast away, talking about Israel now, those who had rejected Paul, remember Paul was sent to the Israelites first, the Jews, they rejected the gospel. And so then he said, okay, from now on I go to the Gentiles. And so Paul is picking up on that, and he says, for there, in verse 15, being cast away is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be? In other words, once they come to repentance, the Israelites, but life from the dead. Well, they get their opportunity too. But again, here it says, will be their reconciliation, or the reconciling of the world, again, of the world. Again, the Greek says atonement. Atonement. Again, referring to the atonement of Jesus Christ, who died not just for you, not just for me, but for the entire world. In due time, that is. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read verses 18 to 20. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Well, let's stop right here. Because in both cases, the word to stay within the meaning should be atonement. Not reconciliation, atonement. Now, of course, reconciliation is included, as we will see in a moment. But it's talking about atonement. In other words, what we are saying here is that God has made atonement for us through him, through Christ. And he has given us the office, it says here, of reconciliation. Really what it says, he has given us a ministry of making atonement. Like the Levite priest in the Old Testament, as we have read, made atonement for the people. Then he offered a sacrifice for them. Now, in what way are we supposed to have the office of making atonement? We'll see in a moment. Let's keep reading first. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, now in verse 19, after he said that God has given us a ministry of reconciliation or of making atonement, verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, or making atonement with the world, for the world, bringing the world back to himself. Now, notice also what it says, God was in Christ. Do we really understand what that means? It means that when Christ suffered, God the Father suffered. When Christ went through the trials he went through, God the Father was right with him. Are you going through trials? I mean, I want to see the person who hasn't had any trials yet. Did you realize that every time you go through a trial, God is right with you? In fact, if you have God's Spirit, he is right in you. He suffers with you. You're not alone. He suffered with his Son. He was in Christ when Christ went through what he had to go through. And so he says, God was in Christ. He reconciled the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us, again, the words of reconciliation or of making an atonement. Verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, accept God's atonement for you. We're talking about a relationship which has to be established between us and God, which animal sacrifices never could. Let's talk a little bit about, before I go on, what was the purpose of animal sacrifices? And, actually, what was the kind of forgiveness in the Old Testament? Now notice in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm bringing this up to show you how much more significant and tremendously powerful and valuable Christ's sacrifice is. Today many people outside the church feel that they can just believe into just about anything. It doesn't matter as long as you believe in something, as long as you believe in a God, in a Savior, whether it's Muhammad or Buddha or whatever, well, they are going to be saved. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ, and no other way through which you can obtain salvation. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, and the animal sacrifices were not that way either. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of things, of the good things to come. Now I stop right here, because here's big confusion as well. The law. People read that and think that when the word law is used, it always talks about the same law. That's another nonsense. You see, the word law can be used in many different ways. Even in the human realm, you can talk about the criminal law. You can talk about the civil law. You can talk about all kinds of laws. You might say, oh, I have violated the law, and you're talking about something which tells you that you shouldn't drive too fast with your car. The same here. The word law in the Bible can be used for the Ten Commandments, but it can also be used for instance, the ritual law, which is temporary. And in fact, that is what this is talking about here. Notice, Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, that's what it's talking about, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, could have had no more consciousness of sin. See, if really forgiveness had been given, it would have been gone. It's not gone. Well, because that wasn't the purpose for the animal sacrifices. He goes on to say, but in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. That was never the purpose of the animal sacrifices. They could never take away sin. Another atonement was necessary to bring that about. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. See, the conscience wasn't purified. That was still there. People still knew they had sinned. They knew that they had to give sacrifices. But it was a remembrance of their sin. That was all it was. It goes on to say, verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation, until there would be a better time coming, until Christ would come to change it all. Notice also one scripture in Galatians chapter 3. People think, oh, that's talking about the Ten Commandments. That's talking about the Sabbath, the holy days. It doesn't talk about that at all. Look what it's talking about. Galatians chapter 3, let's start in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? What law? The law of the Ten Commandments? Absolutely not. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments here. It's talking about the ritual law, the law of washings and sacrifices and offerings. What purpose does the law serve? Notice, it was added because of transgression. No. Notice, sin is a transgression of the law. Here is a law which was added because there was transgression. In other words, the law of the Ten Commandments had to be in effect, otherwise you couldn't have transgressed it. This law was added because the law of the Ten Commandments had been transgressed. This was the sacrificial system which was added 1 year after God had pronounced to Moses, directly, the Ten Commandments. So it says the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was made. And it, that law which was added, was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The Ten Commandments were never appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. God spoke the Ten Commandments himself. This was a ritual law which was added. And then we read in verse 24, therefore, the law, that ritual law, demanding of the people to give sacrifices, that was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That was the purpose, that we might be justified by faith. Faith in his sacrifice. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. It's gone. We are no longer under the commandments to give animal sacrifices. That's gone. Because Christ has come and we accept his sacrifice. Now, why then the animal sacrifice? What did they do? What kind of atonement was provided? What kind of forgiveness? Now, some commentators have actually pretty good explanations here. I'd like to read to you from Gill's Exposition of the Entire Bible, saying this. The meaning of forgiveness through animal sacrifices was that the person would not be punished for it. See, the person has transgressed a law, so he needed to be punished in a civil or maybe even criminal context. The animal sacrifices were given so that that punishment wouldn't have to be carried out. Notice the other comment by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, saying, none of these sacrifices possessed any intrinsic value sufficient to free the conscience of the sinner from the pollution of guilt or to obtain his pardon from God, but they gave a formal deliverance from a secular penalty. That's what that was all about. Notice Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. As I said before, if you read the Old Testament but not the New, you don't understand at all what the Day of Atonement is all about. If you read the New Testament without the Old, you won't understand at all what the Day of Atonement is about. You have to read them together. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9, and let's look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, you're talking about external purification, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself as outspot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now we are talking about internal purification, where your conscience is being purified, which the animal sacrifices could never do, never meant to do. They were just a reminder of sins. In a recent update, we wrote the following on this topic. Animal sacrifices provided a means of permitting the ancient Israelite who had sinned unintentionally or intentionally but not with rebellion to remain in the community of the nation under God's rule and to be spared from physical punishment. In case of such sin by the entire congregation, animal sacrifices prevented that God would turn his back on them and forsake them. They did not provide spiritual forgiveness, and later Israel misused and abused animal sacrifices in a terrible way, so that God had to remind them that he didn't desire animal sacrifices, but an upright and humble heart, or to go back to the sermonette, truth and mercy. You see, that is what the animal sacrifices were supposed to do. But now, let's go back to see what Jesus Christ was doing. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, talking about Gentiles and Israelites. See, no more difference in the church of God today. There was a time when only Israelites or Jews were admitted, and God had to work miracles to make this clear that the apostles would understand. No, Gentiles are also called to repentance, without having to be circumcised first, for example. And so he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments. Okay, here we go again. So Christ did away with the law, right? Look what it says. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. What is the law of commandments contained in ordinances? This is the law which separated the Gentiles from the Israelites, amongst other things, circumcision. The circumcision which separated them. God broke that down. Circumcision is no longer required today. And so he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile, better bring atonement, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. When Christ died, he made it possible for Jews and Gentiles to become members of the body of Christ. That was the atonement he provided, which was not possible in Old Testament times. In order for a stranger to become part of the community of Israel, he had to go through those rituals. He had to become circumcised in order to be able, for instance, to keep the Passover. Now notice Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile, verse 21, all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, but it says to reconcile all things, again it says atone, make atonement. And so in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, notice your conscience in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, or he has provided an atonement in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Again, Christ did that. Animal sacrifices didn't do that. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, because this goes even further. And here an English word is used. When I came to the United States and I read that word, I had no clue what that meant. It's a word which is not necessarily used that many times. It's a poor translation, too, because I want to show you what it actually is saying. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. I mean, it's not the purpose of keep on sinning. As we read, you forsake the evil. And if anyone sins, because we all still do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. Here we have this interesting word, propitiation, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation. What is that meaning? What's the meaning of that word? It strictly means atonement. That's what it means. Atonement. He is the atonement for our sins. And not our sins only, for the sins of the entire world. Notice 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, atonement for our sins. You see, God loved us before we loved him. If people say today, oh, I love the Lord, and because I love the Lord came to me, they would all backwards. God loved you first. No one really loved God before. Not in the way God wants us to love him. He loved us. And so he gave his Son for us. In response, when he calls us, we are then to love God in return. And this is a love of God, that we keep his commandments. Coming right back, always, to these passages. Christ is the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. The word means an atoning victim, or to atone. You can read that in Strong's 2434, 2435. That's what it's defined as, an atoning victim or to atone. And when it refers to a place, specifically, it could refer then to the mercy seat or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. See, that's when God came to talk to Moses between the two cherubim. That's what it means. Christ became our atonement. I think you would never know that if you just read this word. I mean, I would never know that if I read the word propitiation, that it means Christ is my atonement. Well, maybe you knew that. I most certainly didn't. But let's also look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Because here that word used again. He says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Notice this, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He became flesh, like you and I are flesh. You know, you're not fully God and fully man. And so he had to be made in all things like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to go through the things you and I are going through today. He had to learn obedience by the things he suffered. He had to develop an understanding how it is to suffer in this flesh, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest for us, our advocate, when he appears before God for us, pleading our case to him. And so it says, he became this merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let's also turn to Romans chapter 3, another passage where that word is used. Again, it all means he made and provided the atonement to bring about the close relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 25 and verse 26. It's a rather lengthy sentence here, so I go right in the middle. It says in verse 25, whom God set forth, Jesus Christ they're talking about, to be a propitiation by his blood, to be the atonement, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins, reference here to the Passover, that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, you have to have faith in him and his sacrifice to obtain the kind of atonement you're talking about. You see, but it doesn't stop here. That's another mistake people make. They think, oh, now we got it. No, you got to continue. You got to continue in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in understanding better and better how to obey him, how to please him, how to do the things which are pleasing to him. If you start, you can stop. Passover is just the beginning. It's all the way through. And even the millennium is not the end either. Notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if we, when we were enemies, or sinners, or enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How are you going to be saved by Christ's life? Only in that Jesus Christ lives his life in you. You can't do it on your own. We have to have faith in Christ. We have to have faith in God, which is necessary to be baptized, to obtain and receive the Holy Spirit. But then it's Christ's faith in you. And Christ lives his life in you. See, the Antichrist is the one who's saying that Christ isn't coming in the flesh. Not just came in the flesh, isn't coming in the flesh. It's present tense. Christ lives in you. You've got to understand that. You've got to let Christ live in you. That's how you are saved, by his life. And of course, as you probably guess, in the Greek, it talks about atonement all the way through. And notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Because this sermon wouldn't be complete if I wouldn't talk about the other aspects of atonement. Now again, I grant you, if you read this here, you would never know that that is the aspect. Because you would never know that the words which are used here in the English translation actually mean atonement in the Greek. Let's assume you're married. Let's assume you are married in the church, right? This marriage which is binding. You've exchanged vows, you have promised to God as the witness that, you know, we are going to stay together until death does us part. Not before that. Divorce is no longer an option, unless, of course, elements come in where somebody becomes an unbeliever, departs. It's no longer really pleased to dwell with such a person. But Paul isn't talking about that here. He's talking about a marriage which is binding in the sight of God, and notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from a husband. But even if she does depart, in other words, let's say she even goes through a divorce procedure in the civil courts, right? Let her remain unmarried. She is not free to remarry. If there are no grounds for divorce from a biblical standpoint, she isn't free to remarry. If she is, Christ says she commits adultery. All right. So he is saying, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. Reconciled, in the Greek, make atonement for. The same exact word which is used for what Christ did. The point is, if we want to accept the atonement from Jesus Christ, we better make sure that we are a living sacrifice towards others, bringing about this kind of atonement with others. Notice what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And let's start reading in verse 23. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, or that you have something against your brother, as another scripture says, it doesn't matter who's at fault, mainly, there is a problem between a brother and another brother in the church, or a sister and a sister, brother and a sister, whatever. Two church members, there's a problem. Right? See what he says? So you remember that your brother has something against you, or you have something against your brother. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. First, provide an atonement, is what it says in the Greek. It actually says it in the Germans too. If the Germans have followed along, they can see that it says here, Versöhnung. That's what it means. Make an atonement. Again, the point is, Christ is saying, you know, you want my atonement for you, so that you have a close relationship with God, you better make sure that you live worthy of that atonement, and if you have a problem with your fellow man, with your brother, with your sister, you make sure it's going to be solved. Otherwise, you're not worthy of receiving Christ's atonement. That's what he's talking about. You see, Passover signifies for us atonement with Christ. Atonement reminds us again, us personally, that we need continuously to obtain his atonement. And in addition, the Day of Atonement pictures a time when the world will be reconciled with God. When Christ's atonement applies to and is accepted by all men. When there is no longer a Satan who can discourage us, try to create problems for us. Remember what Paul says. We have to preach this message of atonement and reconciliation today as part of the preaching of the gospel message. When we do that, we are making atonement possible for some. Those who listen, those who take heed, those who respond, who repent, who want to become baptized to receive God's Holy Spirit. At the same time, we must make sure that we have reconciliation amongst ourselves. Because what kind of a witness is that? We are preaching atonement for others and are unwilling to receive God's atonement for ourselves, which includes reconciling with one another. If we want to be effective servants of God in the service of God, we better make sure that we don't stop with the first step, but also go on with the second step.